This morning I want to continue the message I began last week on amazing grace. From Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 through 15, and then we will remind ourselves of what we saw last week and look again in this great text to uncover more truths this morning, truths that we need, truths that God has provided for us in His Word. And so therefore, we hope God will speak to us through His Word this morning. In Titus chapter 2, Paul, writing to Titus, concludes this chapter by saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, people who are zealous for good works. Declare these things," Paul writes to Titus, "declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." In other words, this has to be known. It has to be declared. Don't let anyone get in your way from declaring this message, that Jesus Christ gave Himself to die for what He calls here lawlessness. The Bible tells us that sin is lawlessness. This morning, again, I want to continue on what we looked in last week in this text. If you're going to look along in the outline that's provided for you in our bulletin, we'll be able to be reminded of what we saw last week. First of all, we saw that grace in the Bible teaches us that grace brings deliverance. Grace brings deliverance. "For the grace of God has appeared," verse 11, and then Paul begins to list all the things that grace appearing brings. And the very first thing he mentions here is this issue of salvation. The word salvation means to rescue or to deliver. When we use the term rescue in our language, as I mentioned last week, sometimes we use it in the sense of someone being lost in a wilderness, on a mountain journey, in the middle of nowhere, and a rescue team being dispatched and sent to that person and bringing that person out of danger and taking that person to safety. We've seen that in the movies. We read about that in the newspapers. Perhaps you have had an experience like that yourself, where you have been rescued in some sense in your life. The Bible's picture, or the Bible's understanding and teaching of salvation, is that when God saves someone, He rescues that person out of something and puts them into something else. So last week, to verify that, we used Colossians to help us understand. If you'll remember, Colossians 1 verse 13 says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There are two places one can be. One can be in the domain of darkness, which is controlled by Satan, or one can be in what Paul calls here the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus. Make no mistake about it. Every single person on planet Earth is either a part of Satan's kingdom or they are a part of God's kingdom. And the only way one can be transferred from Satan's kingdom and into God's kingdom is through Christ. That's what Paul just said. So in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, and it has brought deliverance, rescue, salvation. He's brought you out of the domain of darkness. He's put you into the kingdom of His beloved Son." It's a wonderful truth to proclaim this morning, that God condescendingly cares that much for you, that He would bring you out of one kingdom and into His kingdom. And the application last week, if you'll remember, was simply this: do not allow Satan to lie to you and belittle your deliverance. That's the application from last week. Do not allow Satan to lie to you and belittle your deliverance. What do you mean, Pastor? If you'll remember in Genesis 3, what did Satan say to Eve? What did he say to her? The very first thing. Did God really say to you? Now, Satan loves to do that to us. Did God really say? He loves to throw in doubt where you feel certain. He loves to cause any sort of way for you to trip up something that God has clearly defined. By the way, when Jesus confronted Satan, and when Satan confronted Jesus in the New Testament, Satan tries to trip him up on words, right? Satan tries to portray to Jesus that he can give him something, that he's lacking something, that he will provide for Jesus if Jesus will do what he wants him to do. Be very careful in your life, because the scheme of the enemy is to throw in doubt in your life where there should be certainty. The enemy's job, his role in your life, what he will always be after in your life, is to pull the rug out from underneath your feet, to trip you up. Be very careful that you don't have your deliverance distorted by Satan. If God has saved you, he has completely, totally delivered you. You are his. You belong to him. Don't let Satan lie to you and tell you anything different. The second thing we saw last week is that God's grace brings transformation. God's grace brings transformation. The slide will catch up in just a second, but God's grace brings transformation. We saw in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Just simply as a reminder of what we saw last week, when God saves you, he saves you not to keep you the same, but to transform you and make you into the person he wants you to be. God is always in the transforming business. If you want a metaphor for that, God is always pruning you. He's always cutting this off, cutting that off. He's always reshaping you to make you into what he wants you to be. God is in the transformation business. And there are two ways our text taught us that Jesus does this, or that God does this through Jesus. One is with the issue of self-control. The second issue is the one of justice. Self-control he uses here, and if you'll remember, he's been using this idea of self-control all through Titus for specific people, and now as an application of being saved. If you'll remember, I used the idea of a governor last week. That's on engines, that some mechanics can put some type of device, whatever it is, a governor on it to keep it from being out of control, to control how fast it can go. I used the illustration of a go-kart that my friend had when we were growing up. He took the governor off, and it was all of a sudden out of control when we were driving it. God uses grace in your life to bring self-control, so that you aren't out of control. He helps you live a life, a navigated life, so that you aren't here, there, and anywhere in between, so that you are in, living in, walking in the ways he wants for you. Pay very close attention, as I'm going to say in just a moment, to the grace of God in your life. And then I need to hurry. The application last week on this point was this. God's grace enables us to do what his grace demands. What do you mean, Pastor? God's grace demands, dear friends, that your life be lived differently than the life you lived when Jesus saved you. There should be some type of comparison in your life between who you once were and who you now are in Christ. Paul said it this way, we are a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away, right? There should be some type of variance between who we were prior to Jesus saving us and who we are now. But here's the hope. God's grace enables us to be the people he demands us to be. It's not like God says, here's your to-do list, now go do it. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to watch over you. I'm not going to sustain you. God doesn't work that way. He's not that type of guy. God says, be this person, and I'll give you the grace to be that person. I will empower you. One guy used to say it this way, and I totally agree. If God gives you a vision, he'll give you the provision. Right? If God gives you a demand, he gives you the grace to meet that demand. God demands for his people to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And he gives us grace to be those people. This is amazing grace. Thirdly, last week, we saw that God's grace reveals sin and our affections for sin. Reveals sin and our affections for sin. It says in this text that we are trained, he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, think of it this way. I like to think of it this way. Many of you know that if you buy a computer, it won't take very long for the operating systems on those computers, on your computer, to sort of be out of date. I still have two laptops in my house that don't even work anymore, that quit running a long time ago, but I'm so afraid to toss them in the garbage because there are people who are a lot smarter than me that know how to take the thing apart and pull the data off of the thing, right? The one I use in seminary to write all kinds of stuff, and I'm afraid to throw them away, and I don't want to pay some guy to do all that. But here's my point. When God saves you, he reprograms your computer. It's like he takes out the old junky stuff and puts in the new stuff. And here's what God does. When you were not saved, you didn't really care a whole lot about your sin, unless it got you in trouble, right? But when God saves you, he reprograms your computer. He gives you a desire to hate the sin that you see in your life. He gives you the eyeballs, spiritually and physically, to see where you should go and shouldn't go. It is God's grace at work in your life to reveal sin. That's what the conviction of the Spirit is all about, right? When you say something you shouldn't say, when you go somewhere you shouldn't go, when you have an attitude you know you shouldn't have, when you do something and the Holy Spirit gets you for it, that's his grace working in your life so that you will be the person he wants you to be. Do not ignore the work of grace in your life. And that's why I said last week, the application of this, if you'll remember, the application was simply, if I can find it, pay very close attention to the evidences of grace in your life. Pay very close attention to the evidences of grace in your life. And last week I mentioned, I think, 15 of them, of how God is always working in your life. And you can see that work and conclude, this is an evidence of God working in my life. Conviction for sin, a desire to pray, a desire to help someone less fortunate, a desire to be somebody better than I am, a desire to think of Jesus, a desire to pray to Jesus, a desire to worship Jesus, a desire to let my opinion be one of many and not the most important. All of these things are evidences that God is working in my life. If there's malice, if there's mischief, if there's envy, if there's strife, that is evidence that he's not at work in your life or that you are ignoring him in your life. But there's evidence all around in your life right now if you pay attention of what's really going on in your world. This morning, we want to conclude beyond those three things we saw last week. Number four this morning. God's grace helps us in our pursuit of holiness. God's grace helps us in our pursuit of holiness. At the end of verse 12, he says this, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. As I said last week, you know, if God would have said, live a godly life in heaven, we would have used that as an excuse to do whatever we want right now. Que sera, sera, right? Let's do whatever we want to do. Go wherever I want, see whatever I want to want, whatever I want, drink whatever I want, be whatever I want to be, think whatever I want to think. That's not what he says. While you are here right now, in the present age, you're to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life. You take that verse and then go down two verses later, verse 14, who gave himself for us, why? to redeem us from what? From all lawlessness. For what purpose? To purify for himself a people. God is at work in the purifying business. If you were to summarize those two verses, the end of verse 12 and verse 14, you could say it this way. God demands, God desires, God's ambition, God's goal for me is to be someone who is in the pursuit of holiness. God wants me to be holy. He wants you to be holy. And it's at this point we have to be very careful when we begin talking about, thinking about holiness. If we were to, we have to think about holiness, when we think about holiness rather, we have to begin with God. We have to start there. If we start somewhere else, I think we miss the picture. Discussions about holiness sort of get off, they derail off the track when they begin with what we should not do. That's not the way God wants us to think about holiness. There are some texts in the Bible that state explicitly God's holiness. Just listen to them. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one besides him. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you compare me? This is God speaking. That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Hosea, chapter 11, verse 9. I am God, I am not a man, I am the Holy One in your midst. And of course, one of the most famous, Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It's unmistakable. The Bible presents to us a God who is completely holy. There is no stain on his character. There's nothing that you can question about him. He is perfect. He is other than us. I still think today that R.C. Sproul's definition of holiness from 20 years ago is really one of the best. And I quote him to you right now. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. Let me time out here. Transcendent means separated, right? He's higher than us. Immanence would be, right, he's with us, right? So transcendence would be he's different than, other than, higher than us. So listen again to Sproul. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he would be totally foreign to us, except that he made himself relatable to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way, end quote. It's God's character. It's who he is. It's his innate truth about who he is that he is separate from us. He is completely good and pure. He is holy. And yet Paul, writing to Titus the pastor, who's going to be preaching to Crete, is going to be telling them, you are to be holy as well. Self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Jesus has come to redeem a people from lawlessness. Verse 14. He's redeeming them out of lawlessness. Why? To purify a people. To set apart a people who are holy like he is. There must be a pursuit in our lives of holiness. There must be an ambition for holiness. You know, there are in the Bible, there are several illustrations of people whose ambition was for the wrong thing, right? There are people in the Bible that we can go to as a case point or a reference point to see that guy had ambition and it was for the wrong thing. I'll give you two examples. First is Lucifer. Lucifer himself. He was already God's most glorious creation. He was the supreme angel of the angels. And he had an ambition. Isaiah tells us explicitly what his ambition was. He says in Isaiah 14, I will be like God. He was hungry for power. His only ambition was to elevate himself. He wanted to be God. And do not miss God's response to that wrong ambition. God could not be any clearer to how he responds to that mentality. You shall be brought down. You shall be brought down. Isaiah 14, verse 15. you shall be brought down. He had ambition. He had drive. He had passion. He had every quality that they looked for in CEOs. But it was for himself. For himself. The other example I would give is simply what would have been the most powerful person in one of the most glorious kingdoms that this world has ever known, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel himself said that his kingdom was the most glorious empire in human history. He had a very strong desire for glory, his glory. He had a huge ambition in his life, elevating himself. This is why he demanded that everyone bow their knee to him and worship him and not pray to any other god. He didn't just say, bow to your god and bow to me. Nuh-uh. He said, I am the only thing you can bow to. I am God in your life. Of course, God always, always responds to those who shake their fist at him. God is not a wimp. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar said this, is not this Babylon, the great Babylon, which I myself have built, a royal residence by my might, by my power, for the glory of my majesty? I'm all about myself here. That's his ambition. And of course, you remember, God struck him down. His hair grew, the Bible says, like eagle's feathers. The best stylist can't do anything about that. His nails grew, the Bible says, like bird claws. He lost his mind out in the wilderness. God brought judgment in his life. It wasn't that he didn't have ambition. It wasn't that he didn't have drive. It wasn't that he was lazy. It wasn't that he didn't want to go anywhere with his life. His issue was, the only thing he saw in the mirror was himself, something to glorify. The ambition of God's people is not to, how do I lift myself up? The ambition of God's people is, how can I become more and more holy? Is there an ambition? Is there a passion? Is there a pursuit in my life to be better, to be a better believer than I was, to be even more humble? How can I pursue God? The road of holiness is the only way you will pursue God. People in our world, as you all know, it's in every Fortune magazine, it's in every Business Insider magazine. Our world preaches, teaches, and promotes this idea that we are to pursue fame and fortune and glory and possessions and achievements, to have our picture on as many things as we can, to buffet or to lift ourselves up. That is our culture's mandate. The Bible doesn't have anything negative to say about ambition in its purest form. The Bible just tells God's people that your ambition should be God. And to live upright, self-controlled lives that are godly, the godly lives God is calling us to live, are those that will be pursued through holiness. Listen to the ambition of what Jesus said. Think of the word ambition. Think about that when I read this text to you. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I love that imagery. We all know what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty. Think about the person who hasn't eaten in a long, long time. Think about somebody whose just mouth is all crusted up. They're so thirsty. That's the imagery here. Blessed are those who have the deepest, most passionate ambition. They hunger, they thirst for God, for righteousness, for holiness. What does Jesus say after that? For they shall be satisfied. They'll be satisfied. I'm telling you this morning, friends, if you pursue holiness, you seek a life of holiness, His grace comes. God's grace, He's just giving it over and over again in your life. His grace empowers you to pursue a life of holiness. Which is why, listen carefully, Peter says this. Now don't lose me here, because there's a word that's used in the Titus text that Peter uses again. So let me read the Titus text, and then I want you to listen to the Peter text. So Paul says to Titus, verse 12, or verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Hang on to that word, passions. Now listen to Peter, and he's going to use the same word. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 1, 14 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Don't miss that. What's Peter saying? What's Paul saying? Here's the application this morning. Pay very close attention. Don't take your eyeballs off of your desires and your passions. I'm telling you right now, if you want to know how well your holiness pursuit is going in your life, you answer this question. What are my greatest desires in my life? What am I after? What am I most passionate about? That is the key that's going to unlock the door for you to discover whether or not you are pursuing holiness. Passions, Titus 2. Passions, 1 Peter 1. And it's the passions that we used to have for the old life that we are now to have even more so in an increasing manner toward God. Don't miss the amazing grace of God in your life to pursue holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord God. Be very careful with the old passions that are always trying to drag you back. Be very careful, as I've already said this morning, Satan whispering in your ear, did God really say that? Did he really say you couldn't do that? Did he really say that? Did he really say that you're really saved? Or did he really say it was by grace? Boy, Satan nipping at you just like a mosquito in your ear. You try to swat him, he goes to the other side. Be very careful. Pay very close attention to your desires. That is the best way, in my opinion, looking at this text, to gauge, am I pursuing God or am I Nebuchadnezzar? I'm lifting myself up. I'm making other people bow to my demands, to my glory, my kingdom, my pursuit of being excelled and lifted up. Where's your passion? Where's your desire? Fifth this morning, God's grace keeps us focused on future glories. Keeps us focused on future glories. I take that right out of verse 13. It's pretty obvious. He says here, waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope. My wife is right here. She will tell you, if you were to ask her, that one trait that I really need to work on in my life is patience. I'm not a very good person when it comes to waiting for things. It's not something that I excel in. I've gotten better, but I have much room for improvement. And yet the mindset of God's people ought to be a type of patience, a type of waiting that something is assuredly going to happen. There's a difference. It's one thing to be patient. It's another thing to wait with expectation, right? It's a big difference. You might be patient for your next something to happen in your life. But there may not be real assurance that it will happen. Somebody could fail. Somebody could die. Somebody could not show up. Somebody could forget. It's another thing to wait patiently, longing for something that is assuredly going to happen. That's the idea behind that word waiting. It's assured. It's going to happen. It's set in stone. And yet there's this whole waiting business. Jesus Christ, listen very carefully. He is coming again. He's coming again. It may appear to some that God has just sort of forgotten about what's going on down here. It just looks bleak. It looks pitiful. It looks sad. It looks chaotic. It looks scary. It looks, what's next? What's going to happen next? What other gruesome thing are we going to hear about in the news? What other tragedy will we hear about? What else is going to confront us tomorrow? There may be some, in fact, I just heard this. Was it last week? I was kind of witnessing to a guy. He said, I get it that you believe in God, but you got to explain to me, how can you believe in a good God when you, are you looking around? I love it when people say that to me, by the way. It's just a, man, you just open the door. I got you. We're about to talk about Jesus. And it's a perfect, you open the door, I'm walking right through it. But there are some, maybe even you, in a weak moment, you look around. God, what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. God is in every moment preparing for the great demonstration of when Jesus bursts forth. You hear me? Everything is preparing for that moment. As a believer, we can look back in history to the decisive moment that he came. A little town of Bethlehem, and the manger, and the swaddling clothes, and the nice little animals, and all that good stuff. And we can see his life. We can see the holiness of his life. We can see the beauty of his life. We can see the tenderness of his life. We can see the anger that he had toward the religious people who thought that they could tell him what to do. We thought we can look back and see his cross. We can see his resurrection. We can see God's validation of everything he did in the ascension. The ascension is God saying yes to Jesus. Yes, everything you've done is yes, is perfect. Come home. But all of that looking back is to look forward, right? Everything that we look back toward to see in Jesus, we look forward to again, to see him again. Let me give you some Bible to prove that. Paul, Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts and on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for. There's that same word as in Colossians 2. Pardon me, Titus 2. That waiting. You don't lack anything you need as you wait for. Wait for what? He tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. One more. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Jesus was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting. There's that same word again, waiting for him. He died for many people. He died for his people. And he's coming, and he's bringing their salvation. He's coming. He's taking them with him. They are his people. He is their Savior. He's been sitting on the throne, governing their lives. And he will one day appear and take his people home with him. So there is in this life a focus toward the future. A focus, some type of mindset that looks, yes, it's hell on earth. Yes, this is a tough time. Yes, these are difficult news. Yes, I don't have all the answers. Yes, this is a difficult situation I might find myself in. But there is a perspective that looks beyond that, even farther into the future, which is why Hebrews 10 tells us that Abraham sojourned, right? As a man who looked for a city that was built on foundations. I love how it says this. The NIV says it beautifully. Whose builder and maker is what? Is God. He longed for a city. He knew this wasn't his home. There was a future focus in his life. Grace does that. You ever start longing for heaven? That's an evidence of grace. The grace of God in your life. And if you don't ever want heaven, you're probably not going there. Sometimes people will make some absurd statement like, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. I hope you never say something like that. That's ridiculous. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. Listen, I don't need you in my life if all you've got on your mind is this earth. I don't need this earth. This earth is yuck. This earth is sin. The prince of the power of darkness is working in this earth. I need heavenly mindset. I need Jesus. I need his word in my life. Paul says to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind on where Christ is, seated on his throne. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. No, don't ever buy into this mindset that, oh, if I have this eternal perspective that I will one day be in heaven with him, if I have that perspective, it will sort of limit how effective I can be in this world. That is insanity. The more you focus on your great God, the more you will be listening to him. The more you will be responsive to his leading in your life. The more you listen and focus on him, the more you will have clarity in your life about where you're to go, how you're to get there, what you're to do when you get there, to whom you were to speak. The grace of God is doing a million things in your life right now, but it is most certainly doing these five things that we've mentioned. And I just pray, I beg of you this morning, do not overlook the grace of God in your life. Please don't have the mindset that, you know, I got that at salvation, I'm good now. You're not good now. You're not the captain of your ship. If you are, you're already on the bottom, and you know it. You sank a long time ago. The grace of God is at work in your life. I want to give you one example of it, and then I'll conclude. In fact, if you want to go there with me, you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see the grace of God at work in your life. And this is not the only place I could go, okay? I thought about going to 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, and 12. If you ever feel like Paul is a little too abrasive, or Paul is a little too doctrinal for you, or Paul is a little too, you know, deep into stuff for you, just, you know, he speaks a different language than you, you just don't feel like he can understand you, you take your Bible out and you read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, and 12. Let me tell you what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, 12. You know what he does? He does this. He rips his heart open and he lays it out there for you to see. This man has been tortured. He has been beaten. He has been discouraged. He's had every negative thing happen in his life. And he says that the grace of God is good for him. He said, God has given me more and more grace. God is using those things in his life to give him more grace. When I am weak, I'm strong. Your grace is sufficient for me. For my power is made perfect in my weaknesses. Your power is made perfect in my weaknesses. So Paul knows the work of grace in his life. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10. If you'll remember, here's what I always tell people whenever I open the Bible to this text and I'm talking to people. If you've never read the Old Testament or you just don't get the Old Testament, it doesn't make any sense to you. You need sort of a Reader's Digest condensed version of what took place in the Old Testament. Three things you need to read. Read the book of Acts, because so often in Acts, they're retelling the story of the Old Testament, okay? Read Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews sort of makes sense of all the things the Old Testament was pointing to. But if you need even a more condensed, read 1 Corinthians 10. Read 1 Corinthians 10, because Paul, writing to an audience that knew the Old Testament or had heard of parts of the Old Testament, wants to clarify things to them. Now, I don't have time to go through all this, but what Paul basically does is gives a history of Israel about how Moses led them, but how they had clear visions of God, how God was leading them, but they would go off into sexual immorality. God wanted them to do this, but they wanted to do their own thing. They were always sort of putting God on the shelf, ignoring him. But Paul clearly tells them what he's doing in here. That's why he says in chapter 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. He's trying to teach them something. But then go on down. Verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, I've just summarized Old Testament history for you so that you would learn from their mistakes. I want you to learn from all the things they did wrong. But now notice what he says. Verse 12. Let no one, or let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What do you call that in your life? One word, grace. Grace. Why would God provide me a way out? Because he's gracious. He doesn't have to do that. Paul summarizes all the things that Israel did wrong, and he wants them to understand that he's telling them this because there are some of them that are so arrogant, they think they would never do those things. They think they could never commit those sins. They could never make those mistakes. Take heed. You think you stand, but you're going to fall. You're going to fall. But God has grace, and he's given you grace in your life so that when you find that temptation staring you in the eyeballs, his grace gives you a way out. God is always, at every moment in your life, pouring on grace. Don't miss it. Don't overlook it. Don't ignore it. Don't think that other things are more important. There's nothing more important than seeing the outworking of grace in your life. Every moment, the Puritans love to talk about this. That's what I love to read the Puritans. They just were infatuated with grace. They couldn't stop talking about it, which is why they talked about saving grace, forgiving grace, sustaining grace, eternal grace. Everything in their life, they attached grace to it because they knew that they needed God's grace to be able to do it, to be able to endure it, to be able to walk through this life and come out at the end passionate for the Lord. Don't miss God's grace in your life. It is amazing grace. It is amazing. So take comfort, dear friend. Take comfort this morning. God does not save you to bid you to do this life by yourself. He does not save you and say, okay, see you in heaven, go have fun. Or try to make it on your own. Call me when you need me. God doesn't deal with us that way. He doesn't deal with us that way. Thank God for grace. I trust and I pray this morning that your conception of God is one of grace. That He graciously gave Jesus to bear the sins of His people. And He graciously forgives them, redeems them, rescues them, saves them. And He does it for His glory. Many of you are in situations right now in your life where you need to rely upon God's grace. You've been trying to do it yourself, which is why you're so miserable. Really, the reason why some of you are so miserable and haughty and nasty, and the reason why some people don't like talking to you, is because you've been trying to do life by yourself. And you've not resigned to the fact that you are nothing without Jesus and His grace. His grace to empower you. All of us get that way. I get that way. Get arrogant, get pride-filled. Think we got it all figured out. Sort of leave God in the bullpen. We'll get Him when we need Him. It's just not the way God works. God puts you on a path, and so often you derail the train, and His grace picks you back up. Just picks you back up, puts you right back on the track. Says, come, follow me. We don't like God on the front, though. We want Him to be the caboose. We want Him to just be back there, right? It's not how His grace works. His grace has a track, and His grace has an engine. And He's leading you somewhere. Follow Him and pay attention. Pay attention to the evidence of grace in your life. Smell the engine. Smell the smoke. See the sights. Experience it all. But He's got you on a mission. He's got you on a mission, and His grace is leading you there. John Newton said it this way, His grace will what? Lead me home, for He's taking us. I think he said that. That may have been the verse somebody added later. Can't forget. Can't remember right now. But you get the idea. It's amazing grace. Pay very close attention, because it's all around you. Let's pray together. God, I thank You for Jesus. I thank You, God, that He is no wimp. God, I thank You that He is not haughty. I thank You, Father, that He does not consider us to be petty. God, I thank You that He does not consider our concerns to be a non-issue. I thank You, Father, that Jesus doesn't consider our sins and our weaknesses as something to ignore, but rather by grace has come to provide the salvation, the rescue, the deliverance that we could never provide for ourselves. This is amazing grace. It transforms us. It helps us see the sin in our life and our affections for sin. It's Your grace that helps us live holy lives, set apart lives, to give us that mindset that this is not my home. I've got to look forward to something bigger, better, more beautiful, where You'll make all things right, an eternal glory. All of this is grace, God. For the grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11 says, to bring us all of these things. God, we rejoice this morning. It is our joy to be the recipients of Your grace. God, I pray that right now Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, would literally invade the hearts of every single person in this room to respond to the greatness of who You are. You did not have to do any of this. You were not obligated to do anything for us. That would have been work. You graciously did this stuff. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for grace. May we all know you this morning. So God, I pray your Spirit would work in the hearts of anyone who's lost this morning. You would convict them right now. They would call upon you, ask you to save them. They would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning and be saved. And they would make that, they would declare that salvation to others. God, they would make it known today. God, I pray you would strengthen your people who are discouraged this morning. I pray, God, you would strengthen your people who are far away from you this morning. God, I pray you would bring grace to all of our lives this morning, God, because we need you. Would you work in these powerful ways, God, for your glory, not ours, for your name's sake, not ours, so that Jesus would be honored in this place. Would you work? God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand as we